Lord, I want to thank you for Mike. I want to thank you for the inspiration he is to us. I want to thank you for his walk with you, his desire to serve you. Lord, bless him as he communicates to us now on this chapter. Thank you for his preparation, and thank you for his love for you.
Thank you, Jeff. Be good if you had a Bible. If you've, James has got a few. If you want one, please put your hand up. If you've got a digital Bible, it's under RO for Romans. If you've got an analog church Bible, it's page 136. Romans is a fascinating letter. You know, it's the only letter that Paul wrote to a church that he hadn't visited or established. And I guess a lot of the ground that Paul covers in Romans, he must have covered face to face when he was at Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi or whatever. But Romans is different in that he'd never been to Rome, and he wrote this letter and sets out in it some of the most fundamental and important parts of the gospel. And that's why I guess as a church 2,000 years later, we're in the same position of being a church which Paul had never visited and was therefore never able to preach directly to us. And as Ian pointed out last week, about half the book, first eight chapters, he drives home this point relentlessly that salvation is by grace. Justification is by faith alone. There is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. And then he moved on to chapters 9, 10 and 11, and begins to address this great question of the Jews. And obviously hugely important at that time, but nonetheless important for us down the years. The question was this: how come the Jews, to whom all the promises of God through the Old Testament were to, how come they were largely outside the church? Whereas the Gentiles, who were crowding into the kingdom of God, had no promises, no history, nothing. How could this be? Why was this? And in answering the question, he brings out this great doctrine of God's election, God's eternal plan, and the fact that God had set these things out in the Old Testament many, many hundreds of years before, and they were being fulfilled at this moment in time. And the Jews, their hearts were hardened, as it says, by God, and the Gentiles were being brought in. So we pick it up here at the end of chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? I haven't got the doofery somewhere hidden under here. Is this? Oh, I'm sorry. The print's a little bit small. But if you've got a Bible, that's fine. And we'll try and follow it in that. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, I see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So, you see, the error of the Jews was that they sought to establish their own righteousness, as it were, by works. And note the word that they use here is to attain. It's a good translation. It implies work, doesn't it? You attain something by by working for it. By contrast, the word that Paul uses for the Gentiles is that they have obtained. It's a different Greek word, and it means to sort of to take eagerly, to comprehend maybe. But it's something that's received, and not something that's achieved. So we're back to this great underlying principle that salvation is by grace, by faith, and not by works. As Paul says in Ephesians, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own. It is the gift of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful principle to understand that everything is God's gift. So, let's have a read through chapter 10. What I'm going to do is to shoot straight through it, bit of an overview, a few comments as we go through, and then afterwards I want to home in on a couple of issues. There is so much in this chapter, we can't possibly cover it in the time we've got available. I would recommend, if you've got time, Jeff, for the next 3-4 weeks, you could listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, one on the way to work, one on the way back, 35 sermons covering this chapter, 50 minutes each approximately. It's fantastic stuff, maybe a little bit more Calvinistic than I would be comfortable with, but it's great stuff, and he did a huge service to the church. It's a fantastic work that he did in preaching his way through Romans all those years ago, and it's available for free download on the internet. So there you go. Starting at verse 1, brothers, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Hold on, I'm running behind on this. Yeah, there we go. That they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now you see, Paul sets out again, like he did at the beginning of chapter 9, his love and his concern for his fellow countrymen. Note here, you can be zealous, but not saved. Zealous for God and not saved. Is that a shock? Is that a surprise? Even zeal for God is not enough. Paul was zealous for God in his pre-Christian time, wasn't he? Zealously, he pursued the Christians, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, is how it puts it in Acts chapter 9. Zeal is not enough. It has to be zeal based on knowledge. Verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, the law was for the Jews only, not the Gentiles. Christ was the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Sorry, move on. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You see, in these verses, Paul contrasts the two laws, I suppose, the two gospels, rather. The gospel by works, the law of Moses, and by faith, the two ways of righteousness. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the verse that Lynn read. It underlines, you see, that the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile, both open to all, whereas the law was only open for the Jew. How then, verse 14, can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. See, because the gospel is for all, it must be preached to all. That's what Paul is saying here. To Jew and Gentile. In the early days, you know that Paul found himself, I suppose, appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter and the other apostles said, well, we'll do the Jews. But the message of this message of justification by faith had gone to both Jew and Gentile. Verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Sorry, I've not been. Yes, I have. Is that me there? Should have practiced this beforehand. We'll come back to that one later. Okay. Now, the two things I want to cover this morning are these. I felt we can't really go through these three chapters without talking a little bit about these seemingly contradictory doctrines of salvation by faith. No, not by salvation. It's God's sovereign election. Predestination. On one hand. And man's free will, man's responsibility on the other. How do these two tie up? Chapter 9, we talked a lot about, Ian preached about God's sovereign election. And how does that fit in with our responsibility to decide to make decisions if God has already ordained things in a certain way? So that's one thing. The second thing is this fundamental truth of righteousness gained, not attained, which is the title of this morning's sermon. It's a stumbling block to Israel, and also a stumbling block down the centuries to the church. And maybe even in some of our thinking today, it's a very important issue to understand and get our thinking correct on. So first of all, God's sovereign election. If you were here last week, you'll recall in chapter 9 that Paul demonstrates and sets out clearly that the way that things had gone, with Israel being outside the church and the Gentiles being in, had been ordained down through history. He quotes Isaiah, he quotes Hosea, he sets out the principle of how God had chosen Jacob and rejected Esau even before they were born, before they'd done anything, before they'd not done anything. That decision had been made in eternity. God's sovereign election of one. He talked about Pharaoh, gave the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and yet Pharaoh, you know, seemingly made the decision, but God was hardening his heart. How does this work out? But it's not something that's new. It's not a new idea. And this scripture that you see up here is from Romans chapter 8. Similar. Let's read that through. We know that in all things God works for the good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians, beginning of Ephesians, same message. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him, verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So you see, your salvation was assured before the foundation of the world. You were chosen and predestined to be adopted as sons. You have not, and you cannot, contribute anything to that. It was God's choice. It was entirely the work of God through Jesus Christ. That is the clear teaching of Scripture, and we need to understand that. But it raises questions, doesn't it? It does with me. I must say, some of these chapters are the hardest to understand. They seem to grate, certainly against my understanding and maybe it's my pride, I don't know, my free will to decide my own fate, my own destiny. You know, does that ring a bell with you? Where does this take us? If God has chosen this person and rejected that person from before time, even before they were born, then why do we waste time evangelizing? Do you think about that? If God will bring the chosen ones in any way, why do we need to? Why do we pray for the folk down on the estate? Why bother? If God's going to bring them in anyway, why do we put the effort in? Why do we pray for the sick? If God has already determined the outcome according to his sovereign plan anyway, what about family members? What about my children, others that we love and care about who are not the Lord's at the moment? What if they're not chosen? It's an awful thought, isn't it? But then, Paul, having established this great truth in chapter 9, opens chapter 10 with this. Chapter 10, verse 1. I don't know if I put it up here. Hope so. Yes. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God, for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So, what's Paul saying? Hey? He's praying for those who are excluded, is he? Is he praying against the will of God? Against God's eternal plan? But here it is. Is Paul contradicting himself? And there are many theologians who've been happy to accuse Paul of inconsistency here. But let's go on down the chapter. Verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 14 on through 17. How then can they who call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And Paul, in the same way, exhorts Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. I urge you, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So here we have two sides, don't we? That we should pray for the lost, that we can pray for the lost. Paul is doing it. He's instructing Timothy to do it, to pray for the sick. The gospel must be preached. It must be taught, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They must be given that opportunity, surely. If we don't preach, how will people hear? How can they know? So, how do we resolve God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And theologians have disagreed strongly over this. Many books have been written. Back in the 16th century, a French theologian, following the Reformation, a man called John Calvin, wrote about God's sovereignty and the position that centres, I suppose, around predestination. He spoke about God's sovereignty, unconditional election, limited atonement, limited to the elect, that is. Grace is irresistible to the elect. His position became known in theological circles as Calvinism. A few years after Calvin, a Dutch theologian called Jacobus Arminius, he wrote extensively about man's responsibility, and he developed another position: man's free will to cooperate with God in salvation. Resistible grace, he talked about, that, you know, there was not an inevitability about it, and salvation that could potentially be lost. See, Calvin would say, once you're saved, you're always saved, because you're chosen from eternity. Arminius couldn't quite handle that, and he talked about salvation that could be lost. His position became known as the Arminian position, and if you read about this, you'll find Calvinism, Arminian. These are the two terms which describe the two sort of ends of the spectrum. If you know a little bit about church history, you'll know the names of George Whitfield, John Wesley, men of God at the time of the great revival in the 18th century. They disagreed about this so strongly that they went in different directions. And yet God used them both incredibly. Probably the most significant revival in the history of this country, the Methodist revival of the 18th century. And they were at the top, but they disagreed strongly on this. So, how do we resolve it? I don't know. To be honest, for me, the key is this. Both are there in Scripture. Therefore, they must both be true. They seem to be contradictory, but I don't know. God is always hard to understand, isn't he? He exists outside time. Somehow, he is simultaneously at the beginning and at the end. It's like the world and the universe kind of exists in a bubble of time that God has created, and God's outside it all. He made man in God's image, in his own image. A man has a knowledge of good and evil. Man can make decisions. And what is absolutely clear is that we will be held responsible for the decisions that we make. And that includes the decision to reject Jesus Christ as our Saviour. But God knows the end, and he knows the beginning. And Ian read this at the end of chapter 11, in the doxology to this great chapter. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom of knowledge and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I guess you could call it a cop-out, but I don't think it is. Because we can do both. We can rejoice in God's sovereignty. We can be assured of our position in all eternity because God has chosen us. It tells us this in the Bible. And yet when we're exhorted to repentance and to obedience and to prayer and to evangelism, things which indicate this sort of freedom to decide, freedom of choice and action, then we can respond accordingly, can't we? And rejoice in this service of Jesus in order to bring the message of hope and the gospel of grace. It's not an easy one. I can't possibly go into it in the time we've got available. I'll leave that one with you to think it through and read through in your own time. So that's the first bit. The second one, second point is this issue of righteousness gained, not attained. Salvation by faith alone. Now, this is the single most important doctrine, I think, for us to understand and to stay in. It's the foundation of the gospel of grace. It's that upon which the church was built, its foundation stone, the Lord Jesus and the total sufficiency of the work that he did. There is nothing to be added. The gospel is by grace through faith, the cornerstone of the church, a stumbling block for the Jews. And if you look down the long history of the church in the years since, you'll see that time and time again, the church has slipped back into works from grace. And time and time again, it's the works and the tradition that have persecuted, vigorously opposed the next move of grace. The next revival of God's real message has been most vigorously opposed by the traditional church. In the first century, the churches were established, as we read in these books. Within 100 years, by the latter end of the second century, it is pretty clear from the writings of the early church fathers that the church had moved from a position of salvation by grace to a position of salvation by sacraments of the church. Your salvation came by being baptized, by communion, by various other sacraments. And the division between the laity and the clergy had been established. And salvation then lay in the power of the church and in the clergy. It was creeping in within 100 years. And if you know the long, dark history of the church through the Middle Ages, you will know how time after time God raised up people who we've now given names. You may know some of them if you've read of church history. The Albigenses, the Paulicians, the Waldenses, time and time again, there was a revival which was brutally crushed. People were killed in their hundreds. Who by? By the traditional church. Until Martin Luther. About 16th century, 15th century, was it 14, 15, Martin Luther. And the Reformation broke out across Europe. But by 200 years later, the Church of England had fallen the same way. The Reformed, the Church of the Protestant Church had gone in the same era. And when the Whitfield Wesley revival broke out, they were excluded. They were branded as dissenters. They weren't allowed in the church. They met in fields, they met in halls, they met in the streets. And yet tens of thousands came to faith at that time. Now, there are many more examples. And the message for us is this, that our salvation is entirely, I keep repeating, entirely by God's grace, through faith. And faith is the gift of God. We have contributed nothing. And it's the principle that applies to us. as much as it did to the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. You see, if you think somewhere along the line, you made a decision, you found God, I decided for Christ, it's not really correct thinking. God found you. Christ decided for you. You may have discovered it. You may have received it, but you didn't make a decision in that sense. It wasn't, because if you start thinking that you've got to make a decision, then it becomes a work, doesn't it? You're doing something. I have to do this. And it's so easy in our thinking to slip into that. And I confess I've probably done this from this lectern in the past. Where I say, we should do this, or we should do that, or we should think like this, or we should believe this or that. And it's so easy, isn't it, to start to preach something which is attained and not gained. Maybe it's right to do this or that. I don't know. But the point is this, that the works follow and flow out of us because the grace of God has flowed into us in the first place, not the other way around. And it's so easy for us to get that wrong in our thinking. Put up these verses again, because in these verses, Paul compares these two ways of salvation. Now, maybe we don't think of works particularly in terms of the Jewish law, because we've never had to do that. But how many people have you heard when challenged, maybe in office conversations or whatever? I've tried to live a good life. As a defence, you suggest maybe that they need a saviour, that salvation is necessary. Ah, oh, but I've always lived a good life. I've never done anyone any harm. You see, from a human standpoint, I guess that's fine, but what does God say? If you fail in just one point of the law, then you're guilty. See, Moses says in verse 5, the man who does these things, this is Moses describing in this way, righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. But if you're going to live by them, you've got to live by all of them. If you fail in one point, you've failed in it all. That's what James says in chapter 2. He says there, if you haven't committed adultery, but you have killed somebody, then you're guilty of the whole law. Now, if you take that through, if you refer then to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus unpacks these statements, you may never have committed adultery, but have you looked at a woman lustfully, you guys, myself? Then you're guilty. It's there. You may never have killed someone, but have you been angry? Read the Sermon on the Mount. The standard is set. That is God's heart. The man who does these things shall live by them, and it is impossible for us to do. Let me ask you another question. I've been trying to think how we can apply these things to ourselves and our own lives and our own thinking. Have you ever done anything that you know to be wrong and that has subsequently weighed down on you and affected your relationship with God? Things maybe that as a result you've found church difficult. Maybe you've even questioned whether you are really a Christian. You feel kind of two-faced. You feel you've let God down, you've let yourself down. It's not an uncommon experience amongst Christians. Not at all. And people get down into a place of coldness and darkness, worried even about their salvation. Now, the reason that you think that is that you have slipped into works. Do you realize that? Here's the logic. Take yourself back to the day before it happened. When everything was brightness and light and you were rejoicing in all that God had done for you. Now, if I'd asked you then, upon what is your assurance based? Is it based on the fact that you've lived such a good life? Is it based on the fact that you haven't sinned? And your answer would be no. It's based on God's salvation, God's grace, God's love for me. Jesus died on the cross and I'm free. So what changed between that day and the day after? Suddenly you think that because you've done something, you've excluded yourself from God. But you never got into that position by anything you'd done. It was entirely by God's grace. And that is true now. It's true after the event. Now, I'm not saying that it's right to continue in sin. Of course I'm not. God forbid, Paul says. God forbid that we should even think like that. But salvation is by grace through faith, not by what we've done or what we haven't done. So Paul says, what does the righteousness that is by faith say? Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Sue had an uncle, actually, a number of years ago. He's dead now, sadly. He was a lay preacher in the Unitarian Church over near Wolverhampton. He had a doctorate in theology. He had been a head teacher and he'd been involved with the church. And he'd taken this doctorate following his retirement. He had a library that would have been the envy of any church pastor. But when you spoke to Harry, he always seemed kind of uncertain of anything. I just found it amazing. And I remember asking him once if he was sure about salvation, his salvation. And his answer was something like this. I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said, when I get to the pearly gates, I hope that St. Peter will say to me, well, Harry, you asked some of the right questions. And this is the point. Salvation is not a quest. It's not something that we have to do. You don't have to spend years searching for God. Even searching for deeper wisdom, searching for an experience, whatever it is. You don't have to ascend into heaven as if to bring God down, Jesus down. If that were possible. You don't have to descend into the depths of study and you know, getting books and scriptures and videos and tapes. You don't need to seclude yourself in a monastery or a hermitage to find God. In fact, you don't even need to come to church. Good though it is, you don't even need to listen to sermons and stuff. You don't need to do anything. The word is nigh you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Think about that. A lot of these things are great to do. Now, if the gospel was complicated, if the gospel was difficult, if the gospel was involved great study and theology, then what hope would there be to send missionaries out to Africa or India or China, into the villages where people are illiterate maybe? But the gospel is simple. It is by faith alone. What does the righteousness that is by faith say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. And of course, studying the Bible is to be encouraged. I cannot encourage you more strongly than to get into the Word of God and let it be immersed in it. Let it sink into the depths of your heart and life, because you will be blessed abundantly. Of course you will. So is coming to church. So is worshipping God. So is listening to sermons. These are all important things. But they flow out of the righteousness that is by faith. and that is received and not attained. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gospel of grace. We thank you that whoever we are, from the simplest to the greatest minds that have lived, the gospel is the same, that we can do nothing. You have done everything. You gave your life that we might be free. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live in the reality of the light of this. Lord, free us from works, we pray. Free us from wrong thinking, when we think that anything that we've done or haven't done in any way changes our status in your eyes, because it doesn't. You have loved us before anything, before the world began. You chose us. Lord, we thank you for this. We rest in it. We take assurance from it. We look forward to a glorious eternity on the basis of it. Lord, we thank you and bless you. Pray, Lord, that you would keep us. Keep us in this place of rest, Lord, of knowing that our eternity is in your hands, that we are safe. Keep us from sin, we pray. Keep us righteous. Give us this righteousness that is by faith, Lord, in the sure knowledge that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Lord, this is the glorious truth. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Amen. We're going to close with a song. It's Stuart Townend's version of Psalm 23, but it just seems to sum up to me the wonder of this gospel for us. I will trust in you alone. I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me.
The Lord smiles.